Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 12. And we'll be finishing up those last few verses, verses 46 through 50. But we'll back up to 38 to give us a feel of the context here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 12, 38 through 50. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." The thought about this passage and how it brings our chapters 11 and 12 and the thoughts contained there to a close. Certainly, Jesus makes some very strong and interesting statements here in these last few verses about who his family is. And I thought about that in connection with our own lives. And I can think about countless examples of in my life or in your lives. I won't give any examples, but in your lives, in the lives of other believers elsewhere, where we've experienced the truth and continue to experience the truth that our brothers and sisters in Christ are family. Probably one of the most striking examples of that in my own experience was trying to make out the invitation list for the wedding a year and a half ago. And when it came down to family and church, they kind of blurred together. There really wasn't a difference there. And as we went through it and thinking about who is closest, who is most important in your life, that family and church are to blur together because our family, as Jesus reminds us, although we have and treasure those who are related to us, he's not disrespecting that or discounting that. But he's also reminding us that his family are those who have come to know him. And he places us in a family with fellow believers in real relationship, and with him as the most important factor in all of our lives. And let's see that as we work our way through. A little bit of an odd packaging of this morning's sermon, since it's kind of a summary of these two chapters. And so first off is miracles, rejection, and the Gentiles in all of chapters 11 and 12. Now on our way through Matthew, we've come to chapters 11 and 12, and there we've seen Matthew collect a series of encounters with Jesus which show people's reactions to him. And as we've seen, most of these have been negative and have shown the people of Israel to be in many ways rejecting him, and especially the focus has been on the leadership, the Pharisees and the scribes, which are most certainly rejecting him and even being hostile to him in the most extreme ways. In our chapter 12, we've seen, for example, Jesus heal a man with the withered hand and yet be immediately condemned by the Pharisees for doing it on a Sabbath, which is okay by God's law, but it violates their traditions. And so they label him and his disciples as Sabbath breakers. We've seen Jesus encounter a man who was blind and mute due to a demon who was possessing him. And so Jesus cast out the demon and healed the man. And yet the Pharisees committed this most extreme and unforgivable blasphemy by accusing Jesus of doing this by the power of Beelzebul, the power of Satan. And yet truly these and other miracles were done by Jesus, the Messiah, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies which described what the Messiah would look like. These miracles and Jesus' teaching show him to be the authentic Messiah, the one who is anointed and sent from God, the one who is the promised one. And we've seen all along the fulfillment of scriptures like Isaiah 35, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. That Jesus has fulfilled these and many more. And the evidence was clear and overwhelming. And many had come to faith through hearing and seeing what Jesus was doing. And Jesus himself, when he was asked earlier in our chapters, "Are you the expected one?" In chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, he says, "Go and report what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And so through everything that Christ is doing and the miracles that he is doing, including raising the dead, and even forgiving sins, he is clearly showing that he is Messiah. And yet the Pharisees' hearts are so full of hate and jealousy and are so blind that they refuse to accept him, refuse to repent and believe, and instead are plotting to kill him. Last week, we heard Jesus tell the story of a man freed from a demon, whose soul was swept and put in order with the moral and religious renovations of some sort. And yet, we see that it was left unoccupied. And so more than one demon came back. He invited fellow demons to possess the man, and he was worse off than when he first began. And the point, as we drew that out, is that one must have an actual saving relationship with Jesus in personal faith and repentance to be saved by His grace alone and in His work alone, and to then be indwelt by the Holy Spirit as one who truly belongs to God by His grace. And in Christ alone there is this true salvation and security. There is no such thing as neutrality toward Christ. If you are not for Him, you are against Him. And we also noted the continuing theme through these chapters, which builds through these chapters, of the gospel going out to the Gentiles and the family of God being redefined in those terms. Even as many Jews are rejecting Jesus, back in chapter 11, verses 22 through 23, Jesus said that although many in Galilee rejected Him, the ancient Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom, famous for their wickedness, would have repented had they seen what the Israelites are seeing. Then in 11, verse 28, Jesus makes the broad offer for all to come to Him. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And He says explicitly that although the Pharisees and many Jews are rejecting Him, the Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom of God. And He quotes Isaiah and applies it to Himself. As God the Father says, "Behold My servant. Behold My servant, I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and in His name the Gentiles will hope." And last week we saw a vivid picture of Jesus approaching death and His resurrection that would follow as a fulfillment of an Old Testament type seen in the prophet Jonah. Jonah was presumed gone for 3 days in the belly of the fish, but then was alive and went on to preach the gospel, and the Lord brought repentance and new life to the idolatrous Gentile city of Nineveh. And so, in fulfilling that type in an even more grand way, Jesus will be actually dead for 3 days and will rise from the dead and will bring new life through faith and repentance in Him to the Gentiles. Clearly, there is a theme of salvation in these chapters, and salvation going out to the Gentiles who are being brought into God's family. And we'll see that come to a conclusion in a summary in today's verses. And so, second, who is Jesus' family in verses 46 through 50? Now, Jesus had just finished His story about the demon in the empty house, and He is still speaking to the crowds. And apparently, Jesus is teaching inside a house, and the crowd spilled out through the open doors and through the open windows so that there are people surrounding the house as well. And then Jesus' family arrives, and they somehow get word to Him through someone who comes up through the crowd. And the message is, "Behold, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." Now, Matthew has not told us much about Jesus' family. We really don't learn a whole lot here as well. Other portions of Matthew and other gospel writers add background information that's really helpful here. Mary, of course, is Jesus' mother. And Jesus was, as we recall, miraculously conceived in her while she was a virgin. And that was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we recall back in chapter 1, her fiancé Joseph was told by the angel, the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so there was the information that he would be born of the Virgin Mary, that he would be called Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, which is what he came to do. And that he would also be called Emmanuel, God with us, since he is God who became also fully man. And yet, and this should not be a surprise, she did not stay a virgin since she was a married woman. And Joseph and Mary went on to have a number of children in their marriage. And this is clear from the biblical record, the teaching that she perpetually remained a virgin even though a married woman for a number of years has absolutely no ground in Scripture. I mean, not even a whiff. Nothing. She was a normally married person. And clearly the Scriptures say she had other children. Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. When speaking about Jesus, the crowd says, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" They identify Jesus by his family, his mom, his dad, and his brothers and sisters. The other Gospels tell us, however, that the brothers were not on board with Jesus' ministry at this point. Mark adds the detail to this very incident as he gives it. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." That is why they came to speak to Jesus that day. And John 7 and 5 says even more, "For not even his brothers believed him." And so here we have Jesus' brothers thinking that he is out of his mind and not believing that he is Messiah. Matthew, for his purposes, leaves that out at this time. But what he does include is that the family thinks that they have the privilege to interrupt him when he is in the middle of a time of teaching. That they are seeing themselves as being more important. And yet, Jesus has consistently said that the kingdom of God must come first. For instance, back in chapter 8, you remember maybe the fringe disciple who said he would follow Jesus after his apparently aging father eventually died and was buried. But Jesus said, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." And the point there is that the spiritually dead are preoccupied with the things of this life. But those spiritually alive in Christ are to seek him and his kingdom first above all, and to do it now. In Matthew 10 and 37, Jesus very plainly says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That he is Messiah. He is God. He is Savior. And he must have first place in our hearts and then in all that we do. And when comes those times when family conflicts with Christ, we must choose Christ. And so to demonstrate this truth, Jesus does not stop his teaching, but rather ask the question, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Jesus singles out here his mother, Mary, who we're not told is in disbelief at this point or at any point. She may have simply been concerned for his safety. But asks of his brothers as well, what do these family relationships mean in light of my kingdom work? And in fact, he broadens that out and says, how will his family be defined? And then he answers his own question. He stretches out his hand toward his disciples and says, behold my mother and my brothers. Now to a culture that valued one's physical family and those ties very, very, very highly, these would have come as powerful words. Clearly, Jesus is showing that the disciples had become family to him in the most profound and real way. And his unbelieving biological family here would not come before his spiritual family. Now, certainly, we must not understand these words to be anti-family, because that is most certainly not the point. He places us in families. He makes family very much important to all of us. In fact, honor your father and mother is one of the Ten Commandments. And there are countless scriptures that deal with the blessing and the dealing of our families. And yet, as Jesus points out here, again, he must have priority. And as vital as important as family is, when there is a choice based on loyalty to Christ and his word, or between biological family, one must choose Christ, and one must choose his spiritual family. As Peter tells his fellow Jews in Acts 5, after they tell him to stop preaching Christ, he says, we must obey God rather than men. And that comes true even when it's biological family. We also see in our text that Jesus' spiritual family is not a closed group, but rather is very much open. And you'll notice that he does that as he defines who that family is in verse 50. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Notice that one does not become his family by doing the Father's will. He is certainly not teaching salvation by works. Instead, he's saying that his spiritual family will be identified and recognized by their obedience to the will of the Father. It is how they will be seen. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will produce good works, which God produces in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus is telling us is that all this is showing this evidence, and this comes in the context of the rejection of him by the Pharisees, who are all about the outward trappings, and all about assuming that they were right with God because of their heritage. And rather, he is saying that it is about identifying who is truly in his family by how they have been changed and how that shows itself. Jesus shows his first loyalty here as well as to his disciples rather than his unbelieving biological brothers. Now, that does not at all mean that he does not love his biological family, for he does, and he loves his family and respects and appreciates family ties. He is the creator of such things, and so he very much appreciates those things. But again, we see a precedent and a priority here. And notice as well that in using these kinds of family terms, he is very much showing true connection and affection through them. Just as God the Father loves and cares for us as a perfect loving Father, so by His grace, Jesus brings us to have Him as the perfect older brother. And in fact, Hebrews 2 says that because we are flesh and blood, Jesus became this for us to save us and to enter into this relationship with us. We read, He had to be made like His brothers in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in those things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That yes, He became one of us to give Himself as a sacrifice for us and to obey as we have failed. But yet there is this real connection that we have with Christ because He is also fully man. And He is one of us. He is our elder brother. And so we are brought into that relationship with Him and find comfort and blessing in that because He has lived life and the difficulties that we experience and the challenges we face. And all this comes down again to our love for Christ being the most important thing, because He has placed a priority on His love for us. And our union with Christ is that most important relationship that we have. And it really goes on to define the nature and quality of all of the other relationships of life. We live for Him because He has given Himself for us. And so, as those who have embraced Christ by faith and repentance and know His fellowship, we are being changed and brought into His obedience by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would do His will, the will of the Father, as mentioned in verse 50. We are not trusting in our outward morality or religious acts, but in what Christ has done for us. And in that relationship with Him, the Holy Spirit is producing changes in us. In fact, Romans 8 and 29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren." And so part of predestination is not just being brought into salvation, although it's that. It's also predestined that we will grow in our sanctification and know Christ as our God and our Savior and our elder brother who understands the difficulties of this life. And so here we have Jesus defining family as those who have been brought to faith in Him. Well, third, family from every tribe and tongue and nation. And here we note that in these two chapters over and over, we've seen the emphasis on the Jewish rejection of Jesus by and large, and the Gentile inclusion into the kingdom. And we see the heart of that in this summary, in today's verses, as Jesus defines disciples as His family. And disciples are those who follow Christ and are not defined by ethnicity, but by faith. And at the end of Matthew, Jesus will commission the apostles and His church to what? Make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And so they are to go, we are to go and make disciples, followers of Christ, those who trust in Him for salvation from all the nations. And so He is bringing people to Himself from the whole spectrum of humanity. And so what we saw in the Old Testament and in tastes of that and in little snippets and incidents of that, such as Nineveh's repentance, is becoming the norm, not the exception. And really, that was hinted at all along through the Old Testament, that this was coming. For example, Abraham, back in Genesis 12, was told, "I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That the promise would be worked through Abraham and his physical line, but it was never intended to be simply about his physical line or limited to them. There were bigger things coming. And when the Lord brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land, which is a powerful picture of salvation, it wasn't exclusively Jewish people that came out of Egypt. Exodus 12 and 38 says that it was a mixed multitude. That is, there were people of other races included in that rescue, in that redemption. And so that and many other promises from the Old Testament that the Messiah would be the Savior of the peoples of the world, not just Jews. Isaiah 49, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth." And we just sang earlier in Psalm 22, "All ends of earth, remembering Him, shall turn themselves unto the Lord." That there is this promise that the family of God would be extended to all who believe from every tribe and tongue and nation. And in Galatians 3, Paul takes those kinds of passages and summarizes them and say that it's not about being a physical descendant of Abraham, but by sharing the faith of Abraham that we become his family and, more importantly, God's family. Galatians 3, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." And later on in that same chapter, Paul goes on to say that every human distinction and connection pales in comparison to belonging to Jesus by faith, and that we are defined as a spiritual family in Christ. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise." And so we are brought into that family in the most profound way. And no matter what our other differences, we and other believers around the world are family in Christ. Now, ideally, our biological families are part of this spiritual family. And we don't want to discount that the Lord certainly does still work through families. He does. We are pleased that He works a heritage of faith through Christian families, and that the sign of the covenant is given to our children as well. And it is helpful to note that when people like Lydia and the Philippian jailer came to faith, The book of Acts tells us that all of their families were baptized, not just them. That is that God still works through families, a heritage of faith. And yet, those who grow up in the church must still profess faith when they grow. It is not automatic by being the child of a Christian any more than it was automatic for being an Israelite. There is that responsibility to profess faith in Christ oneself. And yet, the Lord does work in families, and He still brings people in from the outside as well. Acts 2, Peter says, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And before closing, let me give you a Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Eventually, Jesus' brothers were brought to faith and were told in Acts 1 that they were present at Pentecost. They went up to the upper room where they were staying. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. And so, it took some time, but in the Lord's providence, they were brought to salvation in Christ as well. And so we are reminded here that the Lord works in families and makes us a family from the inside and from the outside. And I'll close with these words from Ephesians 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You would apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the fact that You call us to Yourself. You call us to know the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of Your grace, by the new birth, by responding to the gospel. And we thank You that You work in covenant families, and You also work by bringing in people from every tribe and tongue and nation, people who had not previously known Christ, or their families may never have known Christ, and yet You bring people to Yourself. And so we thank You that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, of people from every place and every language, and that You are even growing our family even today. And we thank You for the family that we have in the local body of the church as well, for relationships based on the most important thing in life, and that is Christ, and our service and love for Him together. And we thank You for the blessing of that we have here, and ask that You would even grow us more in that real relationship of family. And we thank You for all of Your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.